Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. I have to talk to you this morning about apostasy. If you gave me a list of topics to preach on, from a worldwide global flood to prayer to lots of different topics, I probably wouldn't choose apostasy. Apostasy, the topic of spiritual apostasy, conjures up in my mind many familiar and painful memories. The hardest work a pastor endures is to see men and women who he's invested in, who he loves, who he's taught and discipled, who have confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, entered the waters of baptism, served the church, maybe even ministered in a position of leadership. To see those people abandon the faith is my most painful experience of all of my ministry and life. And I think most pastors would agree with that. And so apostasy isn't a fun topic. It's a difficult topic. It's an emotionally draining topic. I want to help you understand it, because without understanding apostasy, I don't think you understand why Jude wrote this poignant, forceful, and pointed letter the way he did. I mean, these false teachers that he describes in the book of Jude are lost. They are hopelessly lost. They have, according to Jude, already guaranteed their condemnation. They have gone, what the writer of Hebrews would call, beyond repentance. So why does it matter? Well, the reason it matters is because Jude knows that there will be a temptation for others to flounder in their faith and to follow after the way of these heretics. And their heresy was not just a twist of Christian doctrine. It was ultimately an immoral lifestyle that guided them into this theology that they adopted. Jude knew the reality and danger of apostasy, so he pens a forceful letter to warn his readers, to warn every recipient, from the first who read it in their church to those who received it as it circulated around other churches to this very day, to be warned about the nature of apostasy. What is it? Apostasy simply means falling away from the faith. Apostasy is when believers stop believing. And I don't want to give you an academic lecture or even a highly theologically developed discussion of apostasy. I don't want to be overly emotional about it. I definitely don't want to be highly technical about it, because simply I want to be reflecting what Jude's emphasis is in verses 5 through 7, and that is a warning. This sermon is a warning. It's a warning to potential apostates among us. Another way to say that in a more helpful way would be, this sermon is a warning against apostasy to you, to every single one of you. And if there is a shade of doubt in your heart that I am talking about you, then this sermon is particularly for you, particularly for you. Regardless of your spiritual heritage or pedigree, regardless of your depth of experience or emotion when it comes to the things of the Lord and the gospel, regardless of your knowledge of the Bible, you need to be warned about the reality and danger of apostasy, of falling away from the faith, of believers who stop believing. Apostasy is the repudiation and abandonment of faith once professed. It is the repudiation and abandonment of faith once professed. We see examples of apostasy all through the Bible. Jude will give in verses 5 through 7 three examples that are intended simply to remind and to warn every believer of the great danger of apostasy. Now, maybe there's some intellectual discontinence happening in your mind right now, some discontinuity with your understanding of, wait a minute, you're talking about apostasy, which you said is when believers stop believing, but my understanding of the Bible is that when a person is saved, they are saved forever, that they can't be unsaved. And you would say, I think you would say, there's lots of passages in the Bible that speak to this doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, that when a person is truly and genuinely saved, God will finish the work that he started. God will continue to sanctify them, to work in them, and to bring them to himself finally and fully in glorification. You would look at a passage like Romans 8 and say, this is the unbreakable chain of redemption. Those who God called, he justified, and those who God justified, he sanctifies and glorifies, and every aspect of that is done by God and ensured by God, and you would remind yourself of the words of Jesus, that all the Father has given to me, I will lose none of them. In places like John 6 and John 10, where Jesus speaks very strongly about the nature of saving faith being permanent. And I would agree with you on all of those things. But that doesn't preclude you from listening to a warning. Every one of you, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, knows someone who has apostatized, someone who you would have said, that person is my brother or my sister in Christ. Someone, probably a name or several names in your mind that come to mind. Maybe it was someone who taught you, or maybe it was someone that you had taught. Maybe it was someone who held a position of leadership in the church. Maybe it was someone who you had brought to faith in Christ. You evangelized and explained the gospel to them. Maybe it was someone in your small group or in your Bible study. Maybe it's a famous account of one of those things. But every one of us knows someone that left the faith, someone that walked away from Jesus, someone that said they were a believer, someone that confessed Christ as Lord and Savior and believed that God raised him from the dead. We all know people like that who have went away. And this is a common experience even in the pages of the New Testament. You think of John chapter 2 when Jesus is surrounded by these massive crowds before Passover, and the gospel says that Jesus did not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in the heart of every man. Massive crowds of people followed Jesus around, watching him perform miracles, listening to his teaching. They were not all truly, genuinely saved. They would have all said, I am a disciple. They would have all said, I'm part of this Jesus thing. But not all stayed with him. In John chapter 6, only six chapters in to John's account, after Jesus' very difficult teaching about him being the bread of life and having to participate in his life and death to be a part of him, his radical call to discipleship, John tells us that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more, John chapter 6. There are famous apostates in the New Testament, men like Judas, men who had every spiritual privilege, men who were so close to the life and ministry of the incarnate Lord. God himself in flesh walked among him. He had physical contact with Jesus. They ate together. They lived in a very intimate relationship between Jesus and his closest followers, his 12 disciples, and one of them was a devil. One of them was apostate. That one was Judas. You think of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and he lists a handful of men who did him harm, who were once close to him, who were intimate disciples and followers, men like Demas. And what happened to Demas? Well, Paul says he loved the world. And maybe you know men who had looked at apostasy in the face, but come back. And there's examples of that in the Bible as well. A man like Peter, who denied the faith, who strongly, vehemently proclaimed that he did not know and did not acknowledge Jesus, but were restored and came back to Jesus. And so the experience of apostasy is common to us. It's common in the New Testament. And it's why Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are my true disciple, John 8. If you continue in my word. An understanding of the doctrine of apostasy is not in conflict with a sound understanding of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. God will continue to work savingly in the saved until that great day when you are perfected into his image and you are with him forever in eternity, in heaven's perfect bliss. He will accomplish all of that in every true believer. Apostates are not true believers. They never were, but there's no way to truly and genuinely say by some sort of x-ray machine or some sort of test that I could give you that says that every single one of you who has professed Christ, who has followed him into the waters of baptism, who's joined the church using your spiritual gifts, I cannot guarantee that you are truly and genuinely a Christian, because tomorrow you might walk away. You may follow after a strange teaching. You may follow after your lusts. It happened to the false teachers in Jude, and it happened to those who followed him. And so Jude is compelled. He's compelled to write to those who are called, beloved, and kept, verse 1, to extend God's great mercy and peace and love to them. But he has an overwhelming burden that they need to know that they must fight for the truth. They have to fight for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. Verse 3. That's why he's writing to them. He told them what happened. He said in verse 4, certain persons, what do we call them? Creepers. Yeah, you seven of you are doing great. Creepers have crept in unnoticed. Certain persons, false teachers who were written about long before, ungodly men who turned the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. These men who've perverted the gospel solicit this strong warning, and Jude calls it a reminder. In verses 5 through 7, he gives three strong warnings, strong reminders to warn the people of the danger of apostasy, of the reality of God's judgment. He gives three examples, and Jude loves to give three. Jude is highly Trinitarian. Check it out. Verse 1, Jude's servant, brother. What's that? It's some kind of triplet. He loves these things. Jude 1, called, beloved, and kept. Jude 2, mercy, peace, and love. Jude 4, ungodly men turning, denying. Jude 5 through 7, Israel, angels, cities, our passage for today. Jude 6, kept not, left, reserved. Jude 11, Cain, Balaam, Korah. Jude 11, have gone, ran after, perished. Jude 12, hidden rocks, shepherds who feed themselves, waterless clouds. Jude 13, autumn trees, wild waves, wandering stars. Jude 21, love of God, mercy of God, eternal life. Jude 25, before all time, now and forevermore. That's like half of them. Homework? Find all the triplets in Jude. They're everywhere. Jude loves to write these in threefold terms. Why? I think because he's deeply Trinitarian. Why else? Because in the Jewish culture, something was confirmed by three witnesses. He loves to say that there are three marks of false teachers. There's three illustrations. There's three reasons. There's three aspects. And he just wants to continually highlight these in triplet because he wants them to see how certain and how dangerous false teachers are and how real God's judgment is. And so in this encounter, we have in verses 5 through 7, three illustrations of God's great warning, of God's dangerous judgment against apostates that I'm giving to you this morning because you must hear it. You must hear it. And for those of you who think you don't need to, you must listen all the more. Calvin said, none can be termed apostates, but such as have previously made a profession of Christ and the gospel. If you know Christ, if you believe the gospel, then the danger of apostasy is a very real one. And so he says in verse 5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all. This is a tricky verse in the original language. It probably comes off something more like, rather than once for all, he's simply saying to them that this is a reminder. You know these things, but I need to reinforce these things. I need to give this to you in a clear way. He's reminding them that they have spiritual resources, that they have discernment, that they have many things to guard them. He's going to tell them three illustrations that they already are familiar with, but it's important to him that this is a reminder. I find this small truth in verse 5 very helpful. Sometimes the best sermons that you hear are sermons you've heard before. Sometimes what marks a very helpful word from God is not that it's something you've never heard before. Sometimes what's most helpful for a Christian soul is what's most familiar to that Christian already. And so this is a reminder of our need for reminders. We need to hear God's truth repeated. We need to be told the things we already know. And that isn't an excuse for me to re-preach old sermons. That is a reminder to every one of us to guard ourselves from the spiritual dullness that tunes out a preacher and says, I've heard this before. Actually, I wrote a paper about apostasy in seminary. That's a scary place to be. Familiarity with God's word needs to be reinforced with a greater depth of understanding. And so he says, I want to remind you, though you know all things. He wants to give this once for all kind of a reminder that what? His first illustration? What's unbelieving Israel? Unbelieving Israel. He says this, you know all things once for all that the Lord, some manuscripts say Jesus, about half of the early manuscripts use the name Jesus here. The Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now, this certainly is a reminder for us. A people group who inhabited the gymnasium for a year and a half learning about the book of Deuteronomy. This is the book of Deuteronomy. He even uses the word deuteros in Greek, a word talking about a second. It's happening here. It's the word after translated in the NAS. The concept is that all these people of Israel were saved from the land of Egypt, and they were saved by Jesus himself. That's in accordance with 1 Corinthians 10:4, and whether this is a reference to Jesus, his human name, or to the Lord, his sovereign title, whatever it is, Jude is laying great emphasis upon the deity of Christ, by the way. What he's saying here is that every single person was rescued from Egypt. Every single Israelite chosen by God and brought out of slavery. They were redeemed. They were saved out of the land of Egypt. They were rescued. They experienced the salvation of God. They experienced the mercy of God. They experienced the kindness of God. They experienced the victory of God over these following Egyptian armies. They experienced God's kind leadership in Moses and Aaron. They experienced the miraculous as he provided for them in the wilderness. They experienced the hope of entering the promised land as they sent in 12 spies. They experienced the opportunity to trust God as the spies, all 12 of them, brought back the same exact report. The land is good and rich and blessed and full of giants. And they turned their backs on God in disbelief because they believed the majority report of the 10 rather than the faithful word of Caleb and Joshua, the two. Everyone said, it's going to be dangerous. It's a rich and plentiful land, but only two men said, let's go in. The rest said, let's turn away. Let's turn our hearts back to Egypt. And the people agreed. And God judged them. The God who saved them is the God who judged them. The God who rescued them is the God who poured out his wrath on them. And that is not to say that every single person who died in the wilderness died in eternal unbelief. Some were probably repentant, but all tasted the judgment of God. Some probably died in faith, but they died experiencing God's hard judgment on their lack of faith at that moment at the banks of the Jordan River. For 40 years, they would wander in the wilderness. Everyone would die, scattered throughout the desert, except for those who were under 20 at the time. And three men, Joshua, Caleb, and Moses. What a judgment. What a warning. These false teachers that Jude's reminding these people of are just like this. And those who follow them are just like this. And they will receive just what these people received. Subsequent destruction for those that did not believe. His first illustration of unbelieving Israel is a strong one. It takes Exodus 6 through 14 and Numbers chapter 14 and puts them forth as an example against unbelief. It's a similar message that the author of Hebrews would say to the people as he called them, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did at Meribah. Unbelieving Israel thought that God had rescued them and they saw Yahweh's salvation, but then they presumed on his mercy. Do not think for a moment that because God has rescued you, that because you've seen his great salvation, because you have sung about what a wonderful Savior Jesus is, that you can presume on his grace and his mercy. Israel, God's chosen people, presumed in that way, and their bodies were strewn throughout the wilderness. Heed the warning of unbelieving Israel. There have been thousands of people who have been sure that they were genuinely saved and were trusting in Christ and that he would take them to heaven, but who are now tormented in hell at this very moment. And so as soon as you start to think 2 Corinthians 13:5 applies to everyone but you, I remind you of Paul's words, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Unbelieving Israel is put forth as an illustration and a warning. What's his second example? And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, verse 6, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. His second illustration, his warning, his reminder that warns these people. The first was unbelieving Israel. The second was the rebellious angels. And I mean, this is a passage where my ADD just flares up in a big, big way. Just confessing that to you. Never been on Ritalin, never going to go on Ritalin, but I'm telling you, my ADD flares up in a big way. There is so much here. The deity of Christ is in full display in verse 4 and 5. Granville Sharp rule even. ADD. What else? I mean, we got the whole narrative of Egypt and all the stuff that happened in the wilderness in verse 5. And now we've got full-blown angelology. And not angelology of just a normal sort, like some attendants of God's throne. We're talking about weird Genesis 6 angelology. I am tempted to preach 4 sermons on the nature and shape of angels. I'll do it. And then the next verse, the next illustration is going to be about Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what's that talking about? Well, I'll tell you in a second. It's talking about homosexuality. Is that something culturally relevant today? I mean, there is so much in this passage that I could leap off of and we could do a series on and we could talk about these things, but I must exercise self-control. It would have been more self-control not to say that last paragraph. But I said it because I want you to know it's here and I want to mention these things briefly because the predominant reason that Jude wrote this was not just to clarify the Bible's position on homosexuality, which is clear. It was not just to pique our interest in angelology. The Jews of Jude's day were very interested in angels. He's writing these things for one reason. He wants you to believe that God's judgment is real. First example, Israel. Second example, rebellious angels. So 30-second crash course on angelology. Angels are mentioned in 33 books of the Bible. Hundreds of times you encounter something pertaining to angels in the Bible. It is never the stuff you see on TV. It is not touched by an angel. It is not the weirdo angels in the shack. It is not any kind of cultural conceptions of fat baby angel, precious moment cherubs playing the harp on your grandma's piano. That is not what angels are like. Angels are spiritual, created creatures, ministers of God, attendants to his throne. They have been given moral judgment, high intelligence, and they do not possess physical bodies, but they can appear when God wants them to appear as he wants them to appear. Sometimes in their angelic shape and representing their function, and other times in human form.
There are holy angels, also called elect angels, and they are spiritual beings. And there are fallen angels, also called demons or evil spirits. 2 Peter 2:4 speaks of them. Revelation 16:4. So there are two kinds of angels, the elect angels, the holy angels, and the fallen angels who used to be holy and holy angels. And now they have fallen away in rebellion after Satan. There's 30 seconds on angelology. What's this referring to? What's this example mean? Well, it says angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Well, this could be a reference to two things. First thing, it could be a reference to the fall of Satan, probably referencing Isaiah 14, passages like that. But that doesn't make a lot of sense because these angels are particular angels that are kept, a key word to this passage. Angels did not keep their own domain. God has kept them in eternal bonds. Who is he talking to? He's talking to those who are kept for Jesus Christ, verse 1. There is an important word here that shows us that all these angels rebelled in the same particular way and are kept in eternal bonds of darkness in a particular way. That does not include all evil angels. Jesus' ministry was constantly being confronted by demonic spirits, by evil spirits. Clearly, they were not chained. The Gennesaret demoniac comes to Jesus and the demons in him say, "Don't send us into the pit," right? Well, they weren't in the pit yet. They weren't in chains yet. So I don't think it's a reference to the fall of angels generally or the fall of Satan generally. I think, and all Jewish commentators thought, and all the early church fathers thought, and John MacArthur thinks, boom, that this is a reference to Genesis 6. And I think that's probably right. And the reference to Genesis 6 is one that we could also spend 17 messages on, this weird, weird, weird section of Scripture. Genesis 6, 1 through 4 describes the time right before the flood that God judged the earth. It is directly related to the flood wherein God judged the earth, and these rebellious angels left their proper domain, and they're called the sons of God, and they went and they slept with the daughters of men, and they made some sort of race of giants, men of renown, and they were some kind of evil creatures. What was going on there? I don't know. Demons possessing heathen, pagan, Satan-worshipping people in Genesis 6. Those people mix with the daughters of man, and they make some kind of evil race. Some say this was Satan's plan to hijack the messianic line. I mean, all of that is conjecture. We don't know exactly what this means. Jude is our best explanation of it. Angels did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. These creatures did not obey God. These creatures created to worship God. I mean, that in and of itself is enough for you to be warned. If it could happen to angels, it could happen to you, right? I mean, what has an angel seen? An angel has seen the brightness of the glory of God up close. An angel saw God speak the world into existence. And the same angels who saw that, and the same angels who were created beautifully to worship God with high intelligence and moral judgment, turned on God out of pride, and Genesis 6 out of lust. If pride and lust were a problem for the evil angels created to worship and attend God's throne, should pride and lust be a warning and a danger to us? Absolutely. Absolutely. William Gurnall, famous Christian dead guy, said this: "None sink so far into hell as those that come nearest heaven, because they fall from the greatest height." None sink so far into hell as those that come nearest heaven because they fall from the greatest height. Rebellious angels left their domain, interbred with men, and God judged the whole human race and saved 8 people in all. How sobering and how severe is the judgment of God. Well, no example is more sobering and severe than verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, his third and final example, and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Unbelieving Israel, rebellious angels, and now immoral cities. It's the cities of the plain. They're known as Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the story found in Genesis 19. There are other cities that accompany these cities, surrounding areas, Adma, Zeboim, Zoar, which was spared, other cities that all are grouped in. And this is the famous story of Lot after choosing that most desirous land, going and living in a most immoral city and blending right in with these people. Angels come to visit Lot because God is going to judge this city, and the men of Sodom, in strong homosexual love, attempt to rape these 2 angelic visitors. Lot offers his daughters in the most boneheaded move in the Old Testament, potentially, and righteous Lot is living in unrighteous Sodom, makes a bad decision. The angels rescue him from that decision by blinding the entire crowd. They exhaust themselves through the night trying to scrape at the door. And the angels escort Lot and almost his entire family out of the town. His wife turned back because her heart was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and she was killed. God then rained down sulfur and fire from heaven and consumed these cities and the towns that surrounded them. It was a foretaste of what he describes at the end of verse 7, an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Friends, hell is like fire. It doesn't mean it's less than fire. It means it's worse than fire. God's judgment is real, and there is an example that was before the people when Jude wrote this letter. Those that lived in Jerusalem, within a few miles of Jerusalem, they could go and see the Dead Sea area, probably the location of Sodom and Gomorrah, and see its barrenness, and see it as a stricken place, and see it as some place that had been wiped out entirely and severely by the wrath of God. And they were to remember that this was an exhibit of the eternal punishment that God has for all immorality. This is what God will do to you if you reject Christ. No matter what your particular kind of sexual sin is. And friends, homosexuality is sin, and so is sleeping with your girlfriend. And both of them are extreme kinds of sins. You know why? Because 1 Corinthians 6 says they are. When a man sins sexually, he sins against his own body. So be that the perversion that is homosexuality. And this is something we can talk about another time. But there are 3 passages of Scripture that make it very clear that homosexuality is a sin. And our culture and lots of churches are doing everything they can to change your mind about that. But Romans 1, 26 through 27 is crystal clear. And 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 are crystal clear. And 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10 are crystal clear. Homosexuality is sinful and deserving of God's judgment. Nowhere does the New Testament disagree. It endorses the Old Testament viewpoint. Every sexual sin outside of marriage, every strong temptation like that acted upon is a sin. And you need to know this. And this is something that was not even necessary to argue about
20 years ago. And now it's something that we strenuously argue about. It's something that's becoming so divisive in our culture. To brand homosexuality as sin will undoubtedly be a hate crime sooner than later. But we have to be true to what God says. Why?
Well, because we value marriage as an institution.
Granted, we value marriage as an institution. It's the first and holiest institution among men. God made it. He ordained the first wedding between a man and a woman. I agree.
Well, why? Well, because homosexuals are perverts. It says right here in verse 7. All sin is a perversion of God's will.
Why do we have to make a stand for a verse like verse 7? It says that gross immorality, you go to Genesis 19, the gross immorality they practiced was homosexuality. Why do we care so much about this? Because it's a hot button topic? We care because what this sermon is about. It's a reminder, it's a warning about the wrath of God to every single one of us. And whatever your sinful inclinations were, whether you were born with these sinful inclinations or whether you nurtured these sinful inclinations, whether it is for men or women or what your sexual deviancy is, you need Jesus. He's your only hope and he's your only rescue from the wrath of God. And the reason we stand strong on this matter is not because we are against a particular person or because we're hateful towards certain behaviors. The issue is that we must be true to the message of the gospel, and we want men and women to be saved. We want them to be rescued, and we want them to be remade in the image of Christ. It's necessary for every single one of us, no matter what our sexual perversions are, that we lay all of ourselves down before Jesus, and he changes us. We are to love those who are homosexual, and we can't just mind our own business because the gospel offers people the power to be saved from and to turn from their sin. And if you do not, if you continue in your sin, or if you leave your confession of Christianity and go back to sin, you will incur the judgment of God. These three examples stand clear, and they tell us that our confidence must be in Jesus, that he must be our only foundation, that we must keep our eye on him, that we must become experts in repentance, because one slip can lead to a landslide, and a landslide to an avalanche, and all of that into hell. So continue to persevere in the faith in light of the warnings of God's judgment, because his judgment is real, and the wrath of God is a terrible thing. And we'll find out more about it next week in verses 8 through 10. Father, thank you for your word. And we brought up so much stuff this morning, God. I pray that these friends would be faithful to search the scriptures to see that these things are true. And that ultimately we would continue in our faith, not because of us, but because of you. That our eyes would be fixed on Christ and that we would seek after him and follow him. We ask this in your name. Amen.